All right, so we're going to pray and get started. If you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and the teacher's Bible is open to 2 Samuel, which won't work. So we're going to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for your goodness, for this beautiful fall day, and your kindness in setting aside this time that we can come and not only fellowship, but worship you. And God, we want to dive deep into your word, and we can't do that unless you come and be our teacher. I just pray that right now that you would clear the clutter from our mind and hearts. All the busyness, and a lot of these young moms have already done a yeoman's work, a day's work, before they even get here. And they come in and sit down, and they're still thinking of all the things they've got to do. And so I just pray that for all of us, not just the young moms, but the older women too, all the things that we have to do, that you would just, we'd set aside this hour and just trust you, that you would redeem our time, that you'd buy it back and give it to us 10 times over. Father, I just would pray that you would incline our hearts to your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so we can see, that you would give us understanding and undivided hearts, and that you would satisfy and sanctify us with the truth of your word. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That prayer, in case you haven't been in one of my classes before, or in case you've forgotten, which is easy to do too, I always love what John Piper says. Before you open your Bible, you should use this little, you should pray that God would meet you in His Word, because that's where He's, that's the only place He's going to meet you, is in His Word. And the IOUs stand as you pray is for, it's all taken from Psalm 119, incline my heart to your Word, open the eyes of my heart. So you want an inclined heart, you want open eyes to see, you're praying for understanding. And, of course, Piper's big thing is satisfy. God is most glorified by me when I'm most satisfied with Him. But I like also sanctify. And so, those things, it's an easy acronym to remember to pray. Okay? Let's see. I can do it over here. You good? You got it? Okay, y'all can stand up if you need to. Satisfy and sanctify. Piper says satisfied, and that's, you know, that's his mantra, and he's sticking to it. It's a good mantra, but I like the sanctify, because the whole purpose of being in God's Word is that we would be changed and sanctified more and more like that. So it's, I don't think there's a board eraser here, but that's okay. We'll figure it out. Okay. Where we are right now, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 12 through 36, and our key verse is from the 1 Samuel 2, 25. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And that's a really important thing as we think about the high priest and his job and his function. The priest's job was twofold. Number one, to represent the people to God, and number two, to represent God to the people. That's what a priest was supposed to be doing. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, do I need to say that again? All right. So the priest's job, twofold. Number one, to represent God to the people when he stood before the altar and offered incense and prayers and all that sort of stuff, and also represent people to God. He was the intermediary. And the priest, that was his responsibility to do that. Twofold. That's what he had to do. And these two guys in this chapter don't come anywhere close to doing that, obviously. Okay, so where we are in our timeline from 2 weeks ago, in our first lesson, we did this whole, where are we in the Bible, in redemption history, right? So about 1450, Moses leads the Exodus out of Egypt. There's Moses. And we're right here in about 1050 with the birth of Samuel. And Samuel is going to be the last Old Testament judge and the one to anoint the next two, the first two kings. So about 1000 BC, Saul and David are going to rule Israel together for about 80 years, right in here. And then the kingdom divides about 920 or so. And up here until 722, you get Israel, 10 tribes. And you get down here, you get Judah, 2 tribes. And Judah gets carried away in 586, exiled for 70 years, but in 538, some people get to return and they start rebuilding the temple and reestablishing worship. And Nehemiah, Ezra does the worship and helps build the temple. Zerubbabel helps there. Nehemiah helps build the walls. And then we come down here and the Old Testament, all the prophets and stuff, they're all down here. And right about in here, you get 400 years of silence. Okay? So that's where we are in redemptive history, and we're right here at about 1050 with Samuel's birth. So let's pick it up. Let's see. I think one more thing. All right, we said the time of Judges is this really dark, dark period in Israel's life. Eli's the high priest, but we get these little glimpses of grace with Ruth and Hannah. And God's still at work in the dark ages of Israel's history. And in 1991, a Democratic strategist named James Carville turned the presidential election. Bill Clinton was running against George the first Bush, whatever number he was, number one, daddy kind of thing. And it was with 4 words. Anybody remember what those 4 words were? It's the economy, stupid. And what we could say in 1 Samuel, it's not the economy. What is it, stupid? What is it? The heart. That's what we're studying every single time. So when we look at all this cause and effect through here, it is always, if you got nasty fruit, it's the nasty root. It's a heart. It's a heart. It's a heart. And last week, what kind of heart did Hannah have? Desperate. Okay? And we said she had a desperate heart. And what did her desperate heart lead to? Do you remember? Dependence. And from dependence, delivered. And from delivered, delighted. Oh, yes, I'm loving it. For all that, we had a wonderful paradigm of somebody's heart that was totally submitted to the will of God. And what did we see in her life? We saw praise, we saw worship, we saw generosity, and she gives the most important thing in her life is that son. And yet when she prays her song, sings her song in 1 Samuel 2, she doesn't even mention her son. She just is praising God 12 different times. She tells us who God is and what he's done. All right, so that's the setup for this dark, dark chapter. As you read 1 Samuel, you're going to see with these 8 characters, you get this contrast of a really, really good heart that's submitted to the Lord, and you see what God does with that, and then you get this really, really bad, dark, everything that just reflects what the book of Judges said, that last verse in there where every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And what's right in our own eyes is totally wrong in God's eyes. So let's pick it up in verse 12. We'll pick it up in 11, where Elkanah, that's Samuel's dad, went home to Ramah, that's Samuel's home, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And let me just say, before we go any further, that over in about, it's way on over in 1 Samuel 12, I think, right before Samuel dies, it says he goes around and he judges Israel. But there's a verse in there that says, but he always went back to Ramah. And that's just such an encouragement for us as moms, that as we release our grandmoms, that as we release our children to the Lord, we can trust God to bring them back home. To bring them back home. Because you think this three or four year old was released to Eli. Eli's here, living here at Shiloh. Samuel winds up going all the way around Israel, judging Israel and ministering in Israel. But he always came back to Ramah because that's where home was. And as you pray for your children, no matter how wayward they are, and I've told you before, I've got nieces and nephews that are so far away from the Lord, you just don't think it's possible that God could rescue them, reach them, bring them back home. And we don't know if he will or he won't, but we can keep praying that God brings them home. I'll have to find it. Yeah, no, that's okay. I'll find it while we're doing this. I can't read and find it at the same time. All right, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. That is a big fork. Have you ever grabbed a pork butt off the grill? My husband is our griller. I don't grill. You wouldn't want me to. And when you reach and pull with a two-pronged fork, you get a pretty big piece. But think about a three-pronged fork. That must be a specially designed prong to get lots and lots of meat. And here, the meat's being boiled. The servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand and plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. There again, that is a great prayer to pray for our children, that they would all grow up in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to my father, your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel and your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a high priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread, and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. And then we pick up verse 1 of chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. All right, so let's see what we have got here on the context. We've already done the context and the timeline on what is where. And what we're going to see is the corruption of the sons' hearts displayed. It's very evident that they are men of appetites. They are men of appetites. For those of you that have done the fear of the wise woman's bucket list, you know, we had the 10 different buckets that Proverbs is going to, every verse in Proverbs will match to one of those. And we started with the fear of the Lord, and we went to the next one is to guard your heart. And the third one is to control your appetites. Control your appetites and maintain right relationships. And watch your words. And we could go on through all 10 of them. But in this, if you took this overlay from Proverbs and overlaid it on here, the first thing is in these men's life, we see absolutely no fear of God. Absolutely none. And I love the way Kevin DeYoung's definition of the fear of the Lord, you know, I used to think fearing the Lord was being really scared to death of God so that you stayed in the right lane and didn't veer to the right or to the left. And then, you know, then I got to thinking, oh, well, I guess as I grew a little bit in the Lord, I thought it's more awe and reverence because He's a holy God and I'm not. But Kevin DeYoung, when we were doing our study on Acts, his definition of fear of the Lord is the fear that draws you near. And you think about that, the fear that draws us near. And the reason that's such a good definition is because in the Old Testament, around Mount Sinai, whenever God gave the commandments or gave the judgments or whatever He was doing, He told the people, don't come near. If you see me, you will die. If you come too near, if you get on my holy mountain, you will die. And when Christ went to the cross and paid the price for our sin, and now He's in us, what does God say? Come on in. Come in. Come in. So the fear of the Lord is the fear that draws us near, so that we can approach the throne of grace to ask for help and mercy in time of need. Okay? And the second part of that was to guard our hearts. These people's hearts, how would you describe these men's hearts? Cold. All right, what else? What are some other... Selfish. Oh, my goodness. So they're cold to anything spiritual. They're selfish. How else would we describe their hearts, Carita? Wicked. And that's what the scripture said, didn't it? They were wicked men. What else, Sandy? That's one of it. They are very corrupt. We'll see in a minute how they're corrupt. I think if I had one word to describe them, and this is all part of it, I'd say they're greedy. Just absolutely greedy. You know, that they're all about me. Sounds a lot like some of our politicians, doesn't it? Yeah. They're supposed to be representing the people, and they're taken from themselves in stock trades and companies and bribes and PAC money and all these kinds of things. Dark, dark times. You know, where? On both sides of the aisle. I'm not saying one side or the other. I'm saying most everybody. Gary Palmer is the exception to the rule, and that man is in church every Sunday. In his home church, not just in a church. You know, and one time I asked him why, and he said, because I don't ever want to forget why I'm here. You know? And you think, that is a completely different heart than these men that are supposed to be representing God to the people and the people to God, and all they're doing is taking here. So we see the corruption of the sons' hearts displayed. So the people were, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that in this pot of meat that's being boiled, they come in and they have their servant free prong it, pull it out, and don't let the fat be burned up. Anybody know? The fat belonged to the Lord, and it comes from Leviticus 7. And so this is supposed to be worship and what God has prescribed. God has prescribed worship. The reason we do all the things in liturgy and the call to worship and the pastoral prayer and the songs of worship, and then we have a sermon, it's all because it is prescribed worship. We don't get to worship any helter-skelter, any way we want to worship. God's prescribed the way we're supposed to worship. And in the Old Testament, it was very, very pointed. In Leviticus chapter 7, starting in verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as his sacrifice to the Lord. With his own hands, he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire." And it's supposed to be grilled kind of thing, burned up. "He's to bring the fat together with the breast, wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons." So this part, the breast and the right thigh of whatever these people were bringing, if poor people were bringing birds or if rich people were bringing bulls, whatever they were bringing were supposed to be given to the priest anyhow. And because they didn't have land, and they didn't have their own animals, and they didn't have their own means of support, this was supposed to be the people in worship, just like our tithes were supposed to help feed and provide for the priest. And instead, not only were the priest here, the wicked men, greedy men, cold men, were they not only taking the breast and the thigh that were rightfully theirs, they're going after the fat that belongs to who? The Lord. Yeah, it's kind of like Malachi. Will you rob God with your tithes and offerings? That's what they were doing, literally. They were stealing from God. And so we don't do all the sacrifices now and burning fat. Aren't we glad? Can you imagine all the blood and gore? I mean, really, all the blood and gore. Every time we walk in that sanctuary and thank God for what has been done, we can also thank Him. That was one thing about sweet little James Bruce. He would freak over any drop of blood, much less all this other stuff. You know, he just, it was part of the autism. He didn't like blood. Okay, these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, on the greed, corrupt, selfish, they were idolatrous. So they had idolatry and they had immorality, right? So not only do we have the idolatry in the food and the really abuse of the people coming to worship, but we got the sex in there too, on the idolatrous and sexual relationship. And that's when you think this, one thing Tim Keller says, that appetites are things that God has given us as good things, and when they become the ultimate things, they become idols. That appetites can become idols. All right, so let's think about that. What are some good things that God has given us that we, if we're looking at our hearts, that could be idolatrous in our own lives? besides iPhones. We're all guilty of that, right? Children. You know, sometimes spouses. If you put all your eggs in the spouse basket, you know, it's bad. So children, money. Money can be part of that. Our homes can be part of that. Our time can be part of that. You know, anything that's a good thing that God has given us that becomes an ultimate thing. And I want you to think about what is one thing in your life that if I said, if I can't have blank, you know, then my life's just over. Is there anything in your life that takes that place when you fill in the blank? If it's your children, your marriage, you know, yeah, children would be the one thing, and that's why, in losing James Bruce 7 months ago, it's one thing that you just had to keep coming back and saying he was God's before he was ours, and he'll be God's after he's ours. You know, it's just part of it. That our children are never really ours. They're just on loan for now. And God calls us to steward them, but not to worship them. There's a difference in our steward. We want to be good stewards. And Hannah is that really good model, because she could not have given the child that she had longed for years, probably 20 years, longed for. She could not have given him over. Think about Abraham offering Isaac up in Genesis 22. And yet four times in that chapter, he says, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Four times the Lord will provide. And I can say that is certainly our testimony for James Bruce, that God has provided. You know, because 38 years of dealing with disability and autism and all the challenges that come with having a special needs kid. Even yesterday was a cooking marathon. I mean, somebody's mom had died, and I was making a strawberry cake for that, for the family. And then somebody had called and asked if I'd make a strawberry cake for their mom's 88th birthday. I'm just going, I'm not a bakery, but yesterday, the Flower Guild wanted us making food for Dean's reception. Y'all are all invited on Saturday. And so it was just a marathon cooking day. I just kept running up and down the stairs we call my basement shopping in the basement. And I just kept running downstairs to the refrigerator and the Sam's stuff down there, Costco stuff down there, and cooking. And I was listening to Paige Brown's lesson on her lesson yesterday, and she was reading from John chapter 5 about the paralytic at the pool and how he'd been there for 38 years and how God had healed him. And all of a sudden, that passage just brought such great comfort to my heart, because at the end of the passage it said he was healed, you know, and James Bruce was 38 years old. Now, God healed him a different way, but I just thought, okay, that's God using his word at a point of great need, because this week I had struggled with, he had died by himself. And my daughter had said, Mama, he wasn't by himself. God was with him. And throughout this passage this morning that we've read, we saw four times what? That God was with Samuel. Samuel was ministering and God was with him. And so we kind of just run past that. But the fact is, God is with his people. Okay, so Eli's son's sin is out in the open. It is so out in the open that the people are talking about it, and Eli hears about it, but he doesn't do anything about it. These guys, we said, they are stealing from God, and yet over and over and over again, do we see the contrast between the sons stealing from God with their immoral greed and their idolatry, the sex, the food. And the thing is, when we get to the ark narratives and they all die, spoiler alert, Eli and his two sons die, just as God said, if you hadn't read on ahead, Eli really becomes a physical parody of what these guys are doing, because he's old, he's fat, he's blind, and he falls backwards and breaks his neck. And he probably was benefiting from his son's appetites as they brought the fat. So, you know, there again, we can see sin in our kids' lives and not confront it, and we're going to be just as complicit as if we'd done it ourselves. And so that's why it's important, you know, in love, but you don't really, truth and love always have to be married and never divorced. And we don't really love our kids, ourselves, our spouse, if we're not taking both of those and confronting the sin of our lives, the sin in our lives and in their lives too, to speak the truth in love. That's what Paul says to do on one of those one another's. But God sends a prophet. He sends, I don't know who this guy is. We don't get his name in 1 Samuel 2. We do not hear from prophets when things are good. When do we hear from them? When things are bad. And things are really bad in Shiloh. And he tells him, the prophet says, you're complicit in cheating on the Lord. You are the mediator. You're the one wearing the ephod that was supposed to be worn, that holy garment worn before the presence of the Lord when you went to offer sacrifices and prayer. You're the one that's supposed to be burning incense, and you're failing in all of those. And so our complacency is our destruction. Nothing is getting Eli's attention, not the man of God or Samuel. He should have seen this contrast, and you see it in your own kids' lives, don't you? If you see something, maybe in child number one that you think, nah, needs to be addressed. He's getting a little out of line here. But in child number two, my granddaughter's, the middle kid is the most sensitive, sweet, servant-hearted child ever. I think I've ever seen. Caroline Grace is one. She's a girl of Grace, and she's one of the sweetest. And her little sister, man, is still 3 years old, and it's just tough, you know. And you just think, we really need to address this here, kind of thing. And yet Mary Clayton's got this spunk and this, you know. So different kids, different strengths. But when you see it in your children or in yourself, we need to address that. So D.A. Carson, this is a great quote on the next two slides. People don't drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance, toward disobedience and call it freedom, toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the undiscipline of lost control and call it relaxation. Guilty right here. Slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. And Jerry Bridges, if you haven't read Pursuit of Holiness, that is one of the best books I can recommend on how do we pursue holiness. And Paul tells us throughout the epistles as he's writing to the early church on all those things that it is a put off and put on. We put off sin and we put on. And then I think we talked about this last week, but it's not something we can do too lightly from Colossians 3. The rules for holy living. It's all Colossians 3 that you put to death. John Owen says you kill sin or it kills you. You put to death whatever things belong to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's not just coming. We're going to see that the wrath of God, even in chapter 2 of Samuel, is already here, because God's silence is judgment. You know, his silence is judgment. And whether it's 400 years of silence here, judging here, or it's silence in that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and no word of the Lord was coming until he calls Samuel. Eli should have been thinking, God hadn't moved. We've moved. What's wrong? What do I need to do to get back? Because the question he asked is still the question that we all need to ask. If a man sins against God, and we all do, who's going to intercede for him? And the answer is, we have a faithful high priest, If you go and study in Hebrews, our faithful high priest that gave the perfect sacrifice and is there to intercede for us forever and ever as we approach this. He approaches the throne. He sits at the throne of grace. All right. So Eli's condition diagnosed. He's non-confrontable. He's completely indifferent and callous. Not of a sin of commission, but of sin of omission. He could have done something. Maybe he did. He sort of kind of addresses, I've heard bad things about what you're doing. But he was a high priest. What could he have done? He could have removed those men from office so that at least they didn't have access to that. And he did nothing. It's not about his nastiness, but his nothingness. And we have to note the irony. Hannah didn't have to give her son, but she does. And then Eli's commanded to rebuke his sons, and he doesn't. And so the people are even more disgusted than Eli. When he finally does say something, he actually does nothing. And the reason is he's worried about their positions. He's not really worried about their hearts. And so the reality is he doesn't deal with his heart more. And the verse there that you honored your sons, why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice part? That verse literally scared me to death. As we made decisions about our kids, especially the boys with athletics, and it could be girls on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights with cheer. It could be boys on Sundays with travel ball or even Little League All-Star playoffs, all those kinds of stuff. What are the exceptions? Because we're not legalist. And what are the, how much is enough, on all that stuff? So, and that's the thing that all parents have to decide for themselves as we take not only our kids, but our schedules, our calendars, and lay it before the Lord and say, what would you have me to do? A couple of weeks ago, Bruce found it's getting harder and harder to find something you want to watch on anything. But he said, oh, I found a good movie for tonight. And I said, you did? And he goes, yeah. And I said, what's on? And he said, I found Chariots of Fire. And it is one of my favorite movies. And if you remember in one of the opening scenes when Eric Little is in Scotland, when he has one of his first races there, and the little boy's just kicking up, they call it a football, he's really kicking like a soccer ball. And he said, is the Sabbath for playing football? And the little boy goes, no. And then, of course, his Olympic race in 1924 Olympics, the heat that he was favored to win, the qualifying heat was on Sunday, and he refused to run. Despite the pressure from the King and the British Olympic Committee, and one guy in the 4x4 relays gives up his place on Thursday so that Eric can run, and he's not even a long-distance runner. He's a sprinter, and he runs. And actually, before he runs, the American that was favored to win the race comes over and gives him the little piece of paper that says, the good book says, he who honors me, I will honor. And he runs and wins his gold medal. And of course, the favorite line out of there, he says, his sister, they were missionaries in China. And he's going to lose his life in 1945, imprisoned in a Chinese prison camp. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it said, all of Britain mourned, is the last sentence on the thing. But his sister's fussing at him about how consumed he is with running. And he said, but God made me for a purpose. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So a lot of the things that God gives us to do with our time and our schedules, whether it's writing Bible studies or raising kids, whatever it is that God gives us to do, when we do those things in God's strength, we do feel his pleasure. And when we do it in our own strength, trying more and more for our greed, our selfishness, our self-esteem, all of those things, when we're doing it for ourselves, it's going to not only drain us, it's going to rob God of what's rightfully his. C.S. Lewis has an article that Bruce and I don't know how many times we've read it. We still don't understand the whole thing, but he talks about the weight of glory, and you know, that's what Paige Brown will say with this: Hophni and Phinehas gave God no thought, and Eli gave him no weight, no honor, no glory. God's not denied, but he is displaced. And if we're not careful, we'll see that same thing in our lives with Pastor Reeder's thing on stewardship. And what are we doing with our time, talent, and treasure? Are we denying God or just displacing him on that? Okay. Our heart's dedication to the Lord. Where is his heart in this tapestry of decisions? God doesn't eliminate the competition. Instead, he forces us to choose. That's exactly what he did with Eli by sending this prophet, asking why. Look at the language there in verse 28 there, where he said 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves? And what would the why answer be on that? Why did Eli do that? It's the heart, stupid. Yeah. It's always our heart. And taking our heart and putting it under the lens of God's word and asking God, show me, give me understanding, incline my heart to your word, open the eyes of my heart, give me an understanding heart, sanctify me. Sanctify that heart, always under the lens of God's word. Because compromise will always eat us away. Always. We try to figure out a way to do both. To honor our children and honor God, or honor our, satisfy our appetites and honor God. But compromise is always gonna eat us away. And we've seen it certainly in our culture, haven't we? That as we move, Pastor Rieger has said this over and over and over again, one party wins the election and we move kind of left, and then the center moves, and we never really get back over here. We just keep moving. The center keeps moving too, and we keep moving, so that compromise over and over and over again, and it just eats the fabric of our culture away. Okay, we said Eli really becomes a physical parable of his spiritual condition. He's blind and can't see and becomes literally crushed under his own weight. And it's all this Romans 1 stuff that we've studied, I don't know, for 2 years now, on God giving us over, giving us over, giving us over. If we really want our own way, God's going to give us our own ways. And compromised hearts will always have consequences. Sin, decisions have consequences. Somebody was talking a while ago about the fifth graders, sixth graders going to Washington. We taught fifth grade boys for 4 years after teaching 4-year-olds for 8 years. And that was one thing I could truthfully say to those guys in those little fifth grade boys, which has been 20-something years ago, I guess, that decisions always have consequences. And it's never too soon to make a good choice. Never too soon. And Isaiah 56:4 says, choose what pleases me. So Eli and his sons are handed over, and the result is that Hannah's prayer is fulfilled. If we looked back at her prayer when she talks about bringing the mighty down and God humbling and exalting and lifting the needy up from the ash heap in verse 8 of chapter 2, seating them with princes, letting them inherit a throne of honor, where it's the God of great reversal, where he brings the ones in power down and lifts up the needy. Her prayer is fulfilled, and this high priest, heart and family are going to be totally wiped out. So they're going to be reversed. And so Eli's heart of compromise destroys not only his family, it takes a toll on the whole nation of Israel. All right, let's talk for a minute. Was there a way back for Eli? Was there, and what is our way back when we have compromised? And there's two different, somebody said it, I heard it, repentance. But there's a difference in repentance and remorse. Okay? When you think of remorse, you're the reference point. Think of the congressman with sex texting, getting kicked out of Congress or whatever happens there. And they always apologize once they're caught and say, I'm sorry. What are they sorry for? Are they sorry for the action or sorry for the getting caught? Getting caught. So with remorse, I am the reference point. I look at my sin and then I look more deeply inward and I hate the mess and the stress. I have lots of regret. I hate myself primarily for getting caught. And the two examples are Saul and Judas. Okay? Both of them were remorseful. Neither one of them were repentant. And the reason is they always chose themselves. Okay? Repentance. God is my reference point. I look upward. I hate my sin. I run toward life. And I have lots of sorrow and regret. And I turn from sin toward God. And the examples are David and Peter. Tim Keller has a great line that says, remorse says I broke God's rules. Repentance says I broke God's heart. And as we take our heart and our lives and put it under the lens of God's Word, are we convicted about breaking God's rules or breaking His heart? Always about where is my heart? But we want to focus as we close on God's bigger heart. God made a way to call Eli back and he didn't repent. He's made a way for us too. Through Christ, by coming Himself. And I'm working right now. It's been really hard, and I appreciate your prayers. I'm working right now on the devotionals for Christmas at the Caroline House. And because it's September, and because of James Bruce's death, and thinking this is the first Christmas we won't have him, it's been really hard doing that. But as I've thought about the incarnation, and just the miracle, C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation the grand miracle, that the one who was creator became created and was born so that he was born to die from the very beginning. And you just think about God making a way. The signature event in the life of Israel was God making a way through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, delivering them from slavery, which is a picture of sin. And from Genesis 3:15, in the garden, when he said, I will send a serpent crusher. God knew he had a plan to come and rescue us. And God's bigger heart is always, always that he would rescue us. He does that through the cross with Jesus. So, yeah, both of them are there. So, anyhow, God's bigger heart is that He runs to us. And it's never our physical location, but it's always our heart location. We have a faithful high priest. And Eli's question is not rhetorical, it's an answer, really, that God is, Christ is our faithful high priest. Okay. Once again, the God of great reversal. And I want us to think, alright, on takeaways. There is no heart health apart from heart health. No health apart from heart health. Had a friend that was 32. And she went for just a sinus infection. And the doctor asked her, what do you know about your heart? And she said, well, I know I've got one, because she was overall very healthy. And he sent her right on to a cardiologist. It turned out that her heart was beating about 140 beats a minute, which those of you who are medical know that that's really fast. And she wound up having to have an ablation. But that's what she said. She said, the doctor said, there's no heart, there's no health in your body if your heart's not healthy. And the same is true for us spiritually, that there's no health. And being comfortable in our sin is not a blessing. It's a judgment. It's that silence from God that is its own judgment. And then we have to really work at guarding our hearts from corruption, from compromise, and from complacency. And out of those, probably complacency would be the one that would get most of us, right? To where we get comfortable with our sin. Whatever it is, I want you to think about, you know, is it a use, the way we steward our time? Is it the way we spend our money? Is it the way we use our words? Judgmental, critical, gossip. Is it too much time on social media that maybe the social media has become our idol, the thing we have in order to feel like we're making it? All of those things, you know, I was talking to somebody yesterday and we talked about just how busy we all are. Well, busy with what? You know, I love what Elizabeth Elliot said, that there's always time to do the will of God. And, you know, I think when I was young mom's age, there was never enough time, money, or energy for all the things I had to do. And now I've got plenty of time, supposedly, but it fills up with good things. But we never want to let the good things be a substitute for the best. And in a series of choices, of good choices, you know, it's just a constant, what is the best choice? You know, what in a series of good, better, and best, what's the best choice? And again, going back to Isaiah 56:4, choose what pleases me. And then holiness never just happens. We have to pursue it. And Jerry Bridges' book on pursuit of holiness is one of the best that I could possibly recommend. And we'll close with that Colossians 3, not the put-off stuff, but really, you think about how much time we spend worrying about what we wear and how we look. And he tells us what we're supposed to wear. I used this verse with Kendall this past week because she was fussing about herself and in Flower Guild, and we're all little novices over there in Flower Guild, but some of us more than others. But in Colossians 3:12, this is the way I want you to think about yourself this week. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Do you see yourself like that? As chosen, holy, and dearly loved already? Or do you still see yourself as a beggar, filthy, rejected? Some of you have had a lot of rejection. But if we're in Christ, we are God's chosen people. We are already holy, not by our righteousness or our works, but by His. And we are dearly loved. That's how we live a life of holiness, out of gratitude for what He's already done. Chosen us, made us holy, dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This week, as I watched, not much, but some of Queen Elizabeth's funeral, I've been memorizing this passage, and the two words that stuck out to me this week as I looked at how far apart Prince William and Prince Harry are, it was whatever grievances. Whatever grievances. And it's easy to see it in somebody else, but for ourselves, is there anybody in my life that whatever grievances I have against somebody else, that I could put those aside and forgive as God forgave me? That's part of the pursuit of holiness, is dying to myself and living for Him. That's what all those things that we'll get to in that Pastor Reader's been doing in Romans 6. But I just thought, when you look at Queen Elizabeth's faith and her life, if she were still alive, I think she'd get those two boys in a room and knock their heads together until, you know, they got all of it straightened out one way or another. You know, whatever grievances that we would have against one another, that we would pursue that. And that's what Eli should have done with his sons, but he didn't. And they all paid a price for it. But the good news is, in the middle of all that darkness, who is still there ministering and serving? Samuel. So God always has a remnant, and He never has, He never leaves His people without spiritual protection, because He's there. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for even coughs, that You can use all things for our good and for Your glory. Thank You for, most of all, for our faithful high priest, who before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. We thank You for our high priest that's able to bring us before the throne of grace, and never has to keep standing up, but has finished the work of reconciliation, so that He sits at the right hand of the Father to plead for us. And we thank You that even when we don't know how to pray, He can pray for us. Your Spirit prays for us and fix our prayers on the way up, as Packer says. We just thank You for Your word. We thank You for instruction and how it encourages us. And Father, I pray that this week we would look and see if in our own hearts, if there's any area in our heart that we refuse to submit to You, any area in our heart where we're stealing from You, any area in our heart where we're choosing to please ourselves instead of You, any area in our heart where our appetites have overcome and inhibited our worship. Father, would You just, by the power of Your Spirit and Your Word, would You reveal it to us? And may we, unlike Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, not be refusing to submit and repent, but would we just run to You in repentance, and God, and just let You know that we don't want to break Your heart. We know we've broken Your rules, but we don't want to break Your heart. And so we would pray that You would break ours in humble submission, and that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, empower us to live a life that is holy and pleasing to You, that the world would know there is a God who makes a difference. Thank You that we are wholly chosen and loved by You. We ask that we would go forth in the power of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.